welcome you this morning, brother.
It's good to be with you this morning. And what a wonderful weekend it's been. Challenges yesterday, challenges this morning. The missions committee has really blessed us. And speaking of blessing, this church is really blessed to have Gary as its pastor. But you've already figured that out. Let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, may we get out of the way and listen to your voice this morning. Sweep aside distraction. Help us to focus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's press rewind and go back to the 1930s. Russia is ruled by a man named Stalin. It's estimated that he had 750,000 people executed in the Great Purge. 1 million people are sent to forced labor camps. The church is under severe attack. It's a dark time. I have been told that during those years, Slavic Gospel Association had prayer meetings for Russia at Melrose Bible Church. 50 years later, I became pastor of Melrose Bible. And after I'd been there a while, I got a letter from a navigator missionary who'd been trying to start discipleship in Russia, who couldn't continue, and he was looking for someone to take his place. So I read his prayer letter, and I prayed about it for at least 5 minutes. Called him, volunteered, which led to 38 mission trips to Russia and Central Asia, and translation projects to continue to this week. So you wonder, why was I accepted for that task? Well, God had miraculously given Melrose Bible a lot of baby Christians as a result of our evangelistic efforts. And the key word is intentional. Disciples do not grow on their own. We needed a systematic, organized way to nurture their growth. So we prayed a lot, and we decided to start using the Navigator 27 Discipleship Series. This is one of the books. And the series did a marvelous job of establishing them in the faith and launching them under the Christian growth curve. So in Russia, I was simply sharing what I'd learned at Melrose. But as we started using 2-7, a surprise happened. Three godly workers at church came up to me and said that they wanted to be part of a discipleship group. And I hadn't seen that coming, and I said, why? You've got great walks with the Lord. You're highly respected. You've been believers for years. Why would you want to be involved in this? And they said, don't be deceived by appearances. We become dull. We want to be resharpened. And those were their exact words. So they joined the first group and finished all the courses and went on to more fruitful service for the Lord. And over the years, many believers who'd been saved for decades wanted to join the group and were resharpened. So why is it called the 2-7 series? So let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians 2-7. It's named after this verse. If you want a good verse to name a discipleship course after, this is a good choice. Colossians 2-7. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, and abounding with thanksgiving. This is what you want to see in the lives of believers. You want to see roots. You want to see spiritual disciplines. One of the top ones would be reading your Bible daily, learning to feed yourself, and obeying what you read. The root of scripture memory. Oh, how that helps you to stay on God's path, to give out encouragement to other people, and to be effective in your evangelism. The root of prayer. Having your own personalized daily talk with God, to praise Him, thank Him, and petition Him. Just a few of the roots, the spiritual disciplines to be instilled in lives. The verse continues, built up and established in the faith. We're talking about victory over sin, godly character, fruit. As you were taught, you can't disciple yourself. We need a mentor, a trainer, a coach, a mentor. And the logical result of all that is thanks, overflowing with joy. And the students have joy, and the leader of the group has just as much joy. But when we talk about being intentional, there's something else to be factored in here. The first church that I started attending after coming to Christ was a Bible church. I've only gone to Bible churches since. I was pastor of a Bible church. I have no plans on leaving. Having said that, we all have blind spots. And I think that one of the blind spots of Bible churches is that there is no born-again counterpart to confirmation class or catechism or CCD. As a kid, I had to go to confirmation at a dead church. And so did some of you. Or you had to go to CCD, where you did not learn the truth. So we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We reject the false teaching, but we've also rejected a church-wide systematic instruction program in the basics of the faith that CCD and confirmation were trying to impart, which is what 2-7 can do. Basic doctrine is learned, along with basic godly disciplines and training how to share your faith. And you're doing this with believers, so you've got your own support system that you're growing with, and you can grow together. You've heard of the law of unintended consequences. Well, the church board meeting, when 2-7 was approved for usage at the church and my job description was tweaked so that I would be teaching discipleship groups, turns out to have been the major board meeting in my 26 years as pastor. We had no idea how it would deeply impact all of church life. So in going to Russia, I was simply sharing a lot of the lessons learned at Melrose. Great. I arrive in Siberia, first time. Call up the person who was supposed to have arranged my trip. He was out of town. No one could figure out what he had planned for me. Really? I had traveled halfway around the world, didn't know the language, had a translator with me, who was a teenager with no contacts, so I had a complete blank slate for that trip. Amazingly, I was not discouraged because I knew that God didn't bring me halfway around the world for nothing. And that was a special moment where G-R-A-C-E took on special meaning. Grace. When God does things for you that you can't possibly do for yourself. And God's grace made that into a marvelous trip. Someone told me there was a Bible-believing church in town, so I went there. They had no interest in discipleship. But they gave me the address to this church. Here's a picture of it, 5 hours away. The word on it says, Dom Molitva, which means house of prayer. Quoting Isaiah saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So Russian Bible-believing churches are called houses of prayer. My translator and I traveled there. We shared the 2-7 books with them in Russian. They were cautiously interested, asked a lot of questions, and suggested other churches for me to visit, which I did. I returned to the States, came back the next year, visited that church and a lot of others. The next year, I brought 13 people with me, as this picture shows, the mandatory picture you got to take in Red Square. We divided up in teams, spread all over Siberia, and it slowly led to 2-7 being used in Russian churches. You can't keep success a secret. So churches nationwide heard about it and wanted to get on board. Over the years, my friends and I have traveled coast to coast in Russia, so that now most regions of the country have their own native-born discipleship coordinator. So let's talk about hurdles. What hurdles did we have to face as we were launching discipleship into Russia? Anything as important to God as discipleship is going to have hurdles, and introducing it brought many. First, doctrinal hurdles. The born-again Christian leaders of Russia were apprehensive about the end of communism. They knew that once communism ended and the Iron Curtain came down, that waves of false cults and false teaching would sweep the nation. That's exactly what happened. So every time my friends and I would visit a new church, we were grilled on doctrine to see if we were on target or just another cult. One doctrine in particular on their radar screen was the doctrine of salvation. Wisely, they were very alarmed by missionaries who carelessly gave assurance of salvation without talking about sin or turning from it. Russian churches wanted to see repentance included in the plan of salvation. You don't need a savior. If you don't see sin in your life, why do you need a savior? If you count, you'll see the word repent is in the New Testament 57 times. John the Baptist talked about it. Jesus talked about it. Peter talked about it. Paul talked about it. Do you notice the trend there? But some missionaries were not talking about it. And churches were alarmed by that. When you are baptized in a Russian Bible-believing church, you must say explicitly that you have repented from your sin. They take it that seriously. Of course, that cultural grilling on doctrine didn't offend me at all. They were simply doing their job. Look through the New Testament, and you see warnings about false teachers everywhere. Those church pastors and elders didn't want it. So slowly, the churches learned they could trust us. Which brings us to hurdle number two, and a painful picture that looks boring to you, but brings tears to me. When we first had the 2-7 translated into Russian, we thought it had been translated by competent translators. What an embarrassment to receive pages upon pages upon pages of errors in the translation. So these books were burned. We didn't want anyone to see them, how bad they were translated. Had to pay for good translation and redistribute them. We should want to do the work of the Lord with excellence. So we were willing to spend the time. We had to spend the time and money to have it done. In this category, honorable mention goes to the Christian who through diligence and hard work lost the only translation of 2-7 into a Central Asian language and never apologized. So let's move on to the hurdle of change. Russian churches had no small groups for 70 years. So the obvious question was, why did they need it now? Well, the reason why they'd had no small groups for 70 years is that under communism, the government was so harsh and so restrictive that basically only Sunday morning preaching was tolerated. A lot of the churches, with deep solemnity and respect, would tell about their own pastors and elders who'd been executed under communism. We've got to be impressed that Christianity survived 70 years of such a harsh system. But communism was gone, so there was more freedom for the churches, so why not look to the Bible for guidance? So a basic question. How are disciples made in the Bible? We know there's a command. We all agree with that. But how do you do it? Just by listening to sermons, which was the attitude of many Russian pastors, and some American pastors believe that today. Well, might it be helpful to look at what Jesus actually did? Yes, he talked to large crowds, Sermon on the Mount being the longest sermon he gave. There's a command to preach. Jesus did it, and it's part of helping to disciple people. But look at all the time that Jesus spent with his small groups that we know, small group we know as the apostles. John chapter 13 through 16 were said only to his small group, along with a lot of other priceless life-on-life lessons that he taught them. Jesus clearly had a two-pronged approach to disciple-making. Sermons and small group time. Shouldn't that be our approach today? 70 years of tradition was very hard to break, and Russian churches were very slow to do it. The next hurdle, the hurdle of possible rivals. Some Russian pastors made it very clear that the idea of discipleship threatened them. They were afraid that a disciple would learn as much as they knew, or possibly even more, might have more Bible knowledge, more character, and that scared the pastors, and I'm quoting them almost word for word. It's called pastoral pride. Here we've got one of the most beautiful pictures taken in Russia, a discipleship group in action. It almost makes me want to cry. The pastors would be intimidated. And some pastors did everything possible to keep groups like this from meeting. Was Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 not in their Bibles? Let's turn to it. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Basic strategy for how the church is to grow. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? Keep reading verse 12. So that believers can be spectators? Which seemed to be the goal of some pastors. No, look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the equipping, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Instead of having the attitude, look at me, how about the pastoral attitude of build the team? How do churches grow dynamic teams of trained workers? You don't have to go further than this verse. Why could I go on more than 30 mission trips when I was pastor and the church purled along fine without me? Because trained elders and deacons were running the church just fine. I'm not indispensable. I don't want to be indispensable. The church shouldn't depend on its pastor. The church should run without one. Shortly before he died, John Stott said the dominant problem with the church was numerical growth without maturity. Numerical growth without maturity. Did he realize he was talking about the Russian church just as much as the Western world in which he lived? Finally, the hurdle of impatience. 6 weeks. 6 weeks after we started discipleship, first started it at Melrose, the most respected woman in the church, the former Sunday school superintendent for decades, the ladies' Bible study teacher, poked her head in my office and said, "Where are the new elders? Where are the new deacons?" Where did she get the idea that you can grow an elder or deacon in 6 weeks? That impatience was everywhere in Russia. That impatience is universal, which means we don't understand or we don't want to understand Jesus' ministry. Jesus is God. And all he's got to show for 3 years of ministry is 11 trained guys. Can he do better than that? And he doesn't apologize for that? Let's get real. If you and I were to plan Jesus' earthly itinerary for his 3 years, we would have had him on every talk show we could find, on every social media platform, and speaking to mass rallies until he collapsed. We choose to ignore the fact that the worldwide discipleship movement got off to such a slow start. You get a bunch of pastors together, and what are they probably talking about, no matter what country? They're talking about bodies, buildings, budgets, and books. Who talks about spending extensive time with just a few guys? On Facebook, does anyone say that he just spent the day with his own motor mouth Peter, followed by his own slow learner Philip and gloomy Thomas? We don't share stuff like that. Disciple making lacks glamour. working in the trenches of people's lives gets complicated. And sometimes it's messy. It doesn't earn you much recognition. Disciples make messes, and sometimes disciple makers have to clean them up. But think about this. Quote, "You can grow a pumpkin in a few weeks, but it takes a few years to grow an oak." What kind of disciple do you want to grow? A pumpkin disciple or a tree disciple? In our ultra-sophisticated, flashy 21st century world, can we really say we do ministry the way Jesus did ministry? Do we even pay any attention to how he did ministry? His goal reeks of quality, quality, quality. Our goal is quantity, quantity, quantity. And look what American Christianity has to show for it. If you want a jolt to your prayer life, go through the New Testament and look at the prayers of Paul for the churches. You find 0.000 mention of numbers. No church is rebuked for being small. No church is rebuked, reprimanded for not taking in more members last year. And we do a marvelous job of ignoring Paul's focus. What do you find in his prayers? You find he's obsessed with transformation into Christ-likeness. Not how many believers in your church, but what kind of believers. But what did Paul know? We don't pay much attention to him. What's in your prayer life for Central Bible? FYI, 5 years after we were using the 2-7 series at Melrose, nobody asked me where the elders and deacons were. They were taking over the church, the 2-7 grads were. And I didn't have to go around recruiting people to join new groups because the 2-7 grads did the recruiting themselves, encouraging people to start and join new groups. But the start was slow. The same in Russian churches, because that's the way it was in Jesus' ministry. In Russia, in America, this is a gigantic hurdle. Let's move on to crossing cultures. Each of us grew up in our own bubble. That bubble included a certain educational level, certain social levels, certain ethnic group, a culture to itself. There's nothing sinful about that. We had no control over it. The problem is we choose to hide in our bubbles. But let's realize that crossing cultures can sometimes bring jolts. Case in point, the holy kiss. 4 times, Paul encourages believers to greet each other with the holy kiss. Some Russian churches took that literally. Guys would greet guys with a kiss on the lips. Women would greet women with a kiss on the lips. When I realized that this was taking place, I tried to make myself invisible. It did not work. One guy came up to me, and at the last second, I turned my face, he kissed my cheek, and he walked away really offended. How do you do damage control? Every one of my American friends could share a litany of jolts in crossing cultures. But my biggest problem in crossing cultures was pride. I'm an American. I was going to Russia right after the fall of the Iron Curtain to straighten them out. I had to battle that attitude. Maybe the shadow of communism triggered that. Slowly became clear to me that there were things I could learn from them. And I think one Russian mom taught me the biggest lesson. She'd been to America, and she said, "Clark, America has a better economic system. better political system, better educational system, better roads, better this, better that. But one thing that Russia has that Americans do not have is the ability to handle rough times. Absolutely spot on. What's more depressing than Russian history? I can handle it only in small doses. But Russians have been through so much adversity that they just keep plodding along. They've got a lot to teach us on resilience, steadfastness, perseverance, standing firm. This wonderful country has become soft, a nation of whiners demanding rights, which makes you wonder, as our country continues to crumble, is American Christianity preparing believers for the rough times that are going to come? We're commanded to make disciples, which means we've got to cross cultures. But I would bet every single one of us at one time or another has looked at somebody and said, I can't relate to that person. We've got nothing in common. I'm not even going to try. I went to Russia with the attitude it was a project. It never occurred to me I would make friends. It wasn't on the radar screen. Russia was on an entirely different planet. How could I bond with them? Well, we're commanded to cross cultures. So let's look at the verse that makes cross-cultural friendship and evangelism easy. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Please turn to it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's one of the first verses that you memorize in the 2-7 course. I missed its significance for a long time. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except as is common to man. Period. Stop. Reread. No temptation has seized you except as is common to man. We look at other cultures and we don't like their food. God doesn't command us to like their food. On every trip I've taken, I've lost at least 5 pounds, sometimes much, much more than that. It's not your recommended weight loss method. You look at other cultures, and you see customs and traditions that you will never follow. God doesn't command you to like those cultures, those customs. You listen to their language, and it sounds coarse. You don't like the language. God doesn't command you to like it. So how can you and I minister to people so different from us? Look at what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is telling us. Don't focus on the externals. Sweep aside the externals, and that's what they are. And what do you have? All people have the same temptations and spiritual struggles that you've got. In unguarded moments, early on my trips to Russia, it just jolted me that I just shared a personal struggle, a personal trial that I'd been through. And the person shared something with me, similar. And we realized, even though we come in totally different exteriors, totally different wrappings, we were both sinners who needed a Savior every day. It never dawned on me I would have good, close friends who don't look like me, don't talk like me, have customs and traditions I find hard to accept. But sweep aside the packaging that we come with, you see souls that need a Savior. They need sanctification. And they need us for friends. Crossing cultures is commanded. It takes effort, but it's blessed. Let's get out of our bubbles. So results. What results have my friends and I seen from 30 years of working in Russia? What could be better than hearing many Russian pastors say that every one of their new workers was a 2-7 grad? 2-7 is bearing tangible fruit. And a lot of Russian churches came up with a decision on their own that's never occurred to us at all, to make 2-7 a mandatory prerequisite to baptism or a mandatory sequel to it. When you hear something like that, you know that discipleship is being embedded in church life as 2-7 is spread coast to coast. What results have many Russian churches seen? They've seen multiplication of workers. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:10, the ultimate complement to a believer in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:10. Paul has spent a lot of time mentoring, discipling, pouring his life into Timothy. What does he have to show for it? 1 Corinthians 16:10, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do." So what do we have in front of us? We've got Paul, and we've got a clone of Paul. Instead of having just one worker, we've got two quality workers. Timothy can go on assignments so that Paul can devote his time to elsewhere. Can you think of a higher compliment to a believer anywhere in the New Testament? When we aim at quality, this is what you get. We get clones who can do quality work. It's called multiplication. Russian churches have seen that. What results have Russian churches seen? They've seen many generations of believers. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:2, a marvelous verse. 2 Timothy 2:2. This is Paul's last letter to Timothy. Here's a key lesson for Timothy to keep in mind. "And the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Look at the verse. You see four generations of people. You see Paul writing to Timothy, who's to pass the baton of faith to others, who in turn are to pass it on to others, inspiring the chant, "I want to be a link of an unbroken chain of reproducing disciples. I want to be a link of an unbroken chain of reproducing disciples." How beautiful to see multiple generations of Russians pass the faith onto others. Look at your own life. God's invested a lot of you, a lot in you. Whom are you investing in? Who's your Timothy? Finally, what results have Russian churches seen? John 6:6:6. John 6:6:6. The biggest disappointment in Jesus' ministry from his baptism to the cross. John 6:6:6. If this verse isn't underlined in your Bible and circled and put a star on the margin and bend over the top of the page, it deserves that much attention. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." The worst event between the baptism and the cross, and the Greek makes it very clear, these deserters never came back. Do we get it? Jesus had his dropouts. And the Russian disciple makers needed to learn that they would have their dropouts also. If it happened to Jesus, it will happen to us. But the fact remains, it hurts. It hurts a lot. And we'd share this verse every time we'd go there. And the next time we would visit the church, someone would come up to us and say they didn't want to lead a 2-7 group. They'd had dropouts. They were discouraged. So we'd have to share the verse again. You invest time in people. You love them. You spend energy with them. You see potential in them. And some of them disappear without a trace, never to be seen again. Feel the pain. So we sit there in our discouragement, We beat ourselves up. We call ourselves failure. All the while ignoring what comes next. Look at verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go? Do you also want to go away?" Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him and said some things. Verse 70, Jesus answered him and said some things. What's going on here? How is Jesus responding to this crushing disappointment of having some of his disciples gone with the wind? Jesus is going right on making disciples. His commitment to disciple making is so militant that nothing stops him. Everybody hasn't left him, so why not spend time with the people who haven't left? Jesus is unstoppable in his disciple-making efforts, and Russians have learned to be unstoppable in their own disciple-making efforts. This is a required lesson in discipleship, only learned in the school of hard knocks, that yields persistence, commitment, pressing forward. After 3 decades of nurturing discipleship in Russia, maybe this is the best result. A militant commitment to press on, to be unstoppable. A beautiful attitude to have. So what's the bottom line? Many Russians have learned that being a disciple builder for Christ puts you in the very center of the spiritual battlefield on planet Earth. It guarantees you're going to take some hits. It comes with frustration, demands preparation, requires a mega prayer and follow-up. Many Russians have learned that being a disciple maker for Christ pushes you in the Bible daily to keep your own walk solid, prods you to memorize verses, so that you will stay on the path and you've got a lot of stuff to give out that's of genuine quality to nurture the lives of others. Discipleship multiplies the quantity and quality of Christian workers, builds the team, hopefully puts a lot of believers on a lifelong spiritual growth curve, nurtures character development, raises up believers trained to share the gospel, results in lasting fruit, is the best spiritual legacy you can possibly have in life, and is worth every ounce of energy you can pour into it. And who can think of the joy that it's going to give you? To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your assignment to us is clear. May we as individuals, as families, as a church family be unstoppable in wanting to grow disciples like Timothy, wanting to grow multiple generations of believers. May we press on with our hand in yours, thanking you in advance for the outcome.